Me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and also the book of Genesis, chapters 18 and 21. Let's pray together, and then we'll read. Father, we've just asked you to teach us from your word in words of song that we sang. And in asking you to teach us, we're acknowledging what you are doing in your word and what you have done. That you carried the writers of scripture along and caused them to write your word, and you continue to fill your word with meaning and truth and speak from it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And to ask you to teach us, we also ask you to do that work within us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear and to receive your word. So we pray, Father, that you would bless us in this time with that fruit of your Holy Spirit, bringing your word to light in our own lives and in the time that we share as your people. We recognize our utter and our complete dependence upon you. That if you do not illumine and work by your Spirit, that we have nothing to say and we will not hear. But because we are dependent on you, because we have recognized your activity in our lives in this specific regard, we come also expectantly, looking for that work of your Spirit, listening for your voice from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read from the book of Hebrews, then we'll read the Genesis account, and then we'll go back to Hebrews again. And as we move in our series of those of faith, we come to the story of Sarah. And we're going to begin by the margin reading in the NIV in verse 11. By faith, even barren Sarah, who was past age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as sand on the seashore. Now keep that that part of your Bible open, put your finger there or something, and then we go down to Genesis. We go over to Genesis chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. God is speaking with Abraham, and he says, "Where's your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Then Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. Now the Lord is gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac, which means laughter, was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me." Then she added, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This much that we will read from Genesis, and we'll refer more to the Hebrews text, so turn your Bibles back to that page. You may also look for the outline given you in your worship folder. I need to begin today with a correction from last week. Following the narrative of the book of Genesis, it looks like Abraham had died before Jacob was born, and that's the way I reported it to you. But fortunately, Alan Ulmer and the group of Friday Night Scholars caught my error, and they challenged me to do the arithmetic. And Jacob was 15 years old when Grandpa Abraham died. The worst thing here is not making a mistake. I do that far too often. But I had done the arithmetic before. And in my Abraham file, I had noted that. I just hadn't recalled it. And that's the scary thing. My mind is not as sharp as it was. And so instead of it being a dull axe, it's a really dull one. But such is the one that we have to use. And as we move to the Hebrews 11 text, it may well be that I'll need to be corrected again. But I will not be alone in this regard. And how sad it is that our translations do not agree on this verse, that even in the NIV we have to have two records of what is happening. Some say the verse is about Sarah, and others say that it is about Abraham, and that creates a real dilemma. For example, how can one proclaim the word of God if we don't know who the text is talking about? And actually, for me, it's not all that difficult. I'm confident that the text is talking about Sarah, which is the simple, literal reading of the Greek text. Those who say the text refers to Abraham make a number of errors, and I'll point out two of them. First, they ignore or they amend, that is, change the pronoun herself. And they say that it was erroneously marked in the Greek manuscript, and so it should be a dative of association and not a nominative referring to Sarah. So they think it should be Sarah along with Abraham, as the NIV translates, instead of Sarah herself. But I refuse to amend the text. We go with the text that we have. If that creates problems for us at some point, then that's too bad. Once we start changing the text, then where do we stop? Well, we change this nominative to a dative. Why don't we change something else? And where do we stop? Once we take that license, then there's no end to it. And so I refuse to do that. Now, maybe someday I'll be proven wrong by another manuscript that will show all this to light. But until that point, it's about Sarah. Second, they view the noun conception in verse 11 as if it were a verb. And that is also unacceptable. If it's a verb, yes, it would primarily, but not exclusively, refer to a man. But it's not a verb. It's a noun. And so it refers to the state of conception. And I could go on and on. In fact, I did go on and on this week. I have 13 pages, single-spaced research, annotated research, establishing this text. And if you would like to peruse that file, you're welcome to do so. I gave the Greek class on Thursday night a taste of my thinking, you know, just assuming that they might be a willing audience for this lesson in the text. And I think they thought that I had been with Josh Heitfeld. But anyway, finally, with all this said, we're ready to get to the lesson of faith in the life of Sarah. So let's take a breath. Let's start over. What a blessing it is to have the life of Sarah in front of us today. I mean, let's be honest. Even though we learned from Enoch, we learned from Noah, we learned from Abraham, how many of us thought, yep, that's the lesson of faith for me? We regard these guys as heroes of faith for a reason. They are the all-star team. They're the best of the best. Of course, we look at them. Few of us look anything like them in our regular life with God. But Sarah, on the other hand, Sarah is Mrs. Everybody. Who of us has not had a time in our life when we scoffed at a promise of God? Who of us has not doubted God's declaration in some sense or another? In Sarah, we finally have somebody that we can immediately relate to, and we think, yeah, I blew it too. And in Sarah, we have a word of encouragement that comes. Sarah is a role model that we resemble, and the power that brought about transformation in Sarah is that which brings about transformation in our lives. whereas the other heroes of faith seemed eager in obedience, and we know a few people like that. For the most part, Sarah's the opposite. She has everything going in the opposite direction. She is faith's unlikely model, and yet she provides a wonderful model. And so let's look at Sarah, and we see faith's unlikely model, and she is, first of all, barren, Sarah. Unfortunately, not only have our translations created confusion mentioned above with regard to Abraham and Sarah, but they also keep us from seeing the redundant emphasis in verse 11. Now, I think this may be due to the fact that we don't like redundancy in English. And so to make this verse read clearly in English, the editors, the translators just took out some of that redundancy. But the biblical writers loved redundancy. They used it to convey emphasis. They didn't have all the things with the word processors that we have to underline and to italicize and to highlight. And so they used verbal cues, language cues, and redundancy was one of them. And that's exactly what we have in verse 11. First of all, the writer calls her barren Sarah. And secondly, he says that she is also one beyond time according to age. Sarah is an unlikely model of faith because she's called to be the mother, and the fact of the matter is she's an old lady whom time forgot. Sarah is barren. Sarah is past the age of bearing children. The text is redundant in bringing these two things out, and that's the point. Sarah cannot have children. Secondly, Sarah is an unlikely hero because the writer goes further even to elaborate this unlikely nature of her barrenness. He says explicitly that she's an unlikely model. Seven times in the text, we have seen to this point the language by faith. It comes at the beginning of each category, by faith, by faith, by faith, and with reference to the story of Abraham, two of them referred to him, so we took them as one instead of separating them out. But this time, the writer throws in another word, and the writer says, even Sarah, by faith, even barren Sarah. The text in Hebrews 11, it reads like a checklist of faithful people. By faith, Abel, we go, check. By faith, Enoch. Check. By faith, Noah. Check. Check. Very good. By faith, Abraham. Check. Check. By faith, Sarah. Isn't Sarah known as one who laughed at God and then lied about it? Didn't we just read that? Instead of saying check, we want to say, what? That's the point. In our response, we have captured accurately what the writer intended, which is, by the way, a third error that the Abrahamists make regarding verse 11. The author uses a double conjunction, which can be used to show series, but is often and usually used to show the relationship even also. When it's in the same context, the same verse like this, and speaking in the same, it usually carries the context even also. And that's what the writer is saying. By faith, even barren Sarah, also she who was past time. That's what he wants us to see. He wants us to pause. He wants us, if you will, to check our check. To stop and say, what is really going on? We're surprised with this name in the list of faith. This is the person famous for laughing at God. So famous for laughing at God that when Abraham names him, he gives him the name Laughter. So every time they look at him, every time they call his name, when he's out playing football and they want him to come in for dinner, they got to yell out, hey, Laughter. They cannot get away from Sarah's laughing at God. Now, Sarah puts a spin on it and says, you know, now God has given me laughter, and all of those that scorn me will be brought to a point of laughter. But there's the reality. That's what Sarah is known for. She's laughing Sarah. God comes to renew his covenant promise. God specifies that Abraham will have a son. And this time God makes it explicitly clear that that son will come through his wife Sarah. He doesn't want Abraham messing around with staff. He doesn't want Abraham messing around some other way. He says that the blessing is coming through your wife Sarah. And Sarah has been eavesdropping at the tent flap. And she, really? How can this be? Sarah knows her body. She knows her time is past. She laughs, and God catches it. She just laughs to herself, and in this God-knowing way, he says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Abraham's probably clueless. I mean, maybe he did hear her. But he points it out. There are no secrets kept from God. In fairness to Sarah, maybe she didn't laugh the laugh of unfaith. Maybe she just laughed the laugh of biology. The writer to Hebrews even picks up on that and says she laughed because it was past time for her. Or maybe she did laugh a laugh of unfaith. I mean, why else would she lie about it rather than state her case before God to say, well, I laughed because I can't. But she says, no, I didn't laugh. Trying to cover, probably showing that she laughed in unbelief. But Sarah becomes, in the end, faithful Sarah. Faith is the agent by which the blessings come to Sarah. By faith, even barren Sarah herself received power to conceive. This is the fact of Sarah's faith. First, she had been transformed into a woman of faith. And second, God blessed her in such a way that she received from him the power to conceive. Or literally, she received the power into conception. That God did everything. Sarah is merely a recipient of the action of God. That's what verse 11 is saying. And that points out, secondly, faith's certain foundation. Once again, the Hebrews text makes a perfect outline for our consideration, and it points out even the object of Sarah's faith. We've been talking about the first half of verse 11 with its two parts, and we notice this fact of Sarah's faith. It resided in an unlikely model, but it was real. And on the basis of that faith, God gave her the power to conceive. And this is one of those reminders that is so helpful to us. It shows us that correct perception of faith. Faith is not desire. Oh, how Sarah must have desired to have a child. Sarah probably carried that desire of her heart to reluctant acknowledgement that it was too late. She could not have children anymore. So faith is not desire. Sarah could desire all that she wanted, and she wasn't going to have a child. Faith is not the fruit of emotion. Can you imagine the tears that this woman shed? Abraham is given this fantastic promise. Pick up, leave home, go to this new land. There's going to be a blessing. You are going to have descendants. And here's Sarah. Can you imagine the heartache? She is the barrier to the fulfillment of the promise of God. Wouldn't she cry? The emotion that this woman must have had. She's the weak link in the plan of God. Sarah's going to bring it all crashing to the ground. And thirdly, Sarah reminds us that faith is about hearing and acknowledging the word of God. That's where it all anchors for Sarah. Her desire brings about nothing. Her emotion brings about nothing. She hears God's word. Initially, she laughs at it and she scorns it, but somehow God's word begins to work in her. Now, whether Sarah took off running in embarrassment after this moment, I mean, who wouldn't do that? And so Abraham had to tell her that God continued the promise, or whether she stood there at the tent flap yet thinking, well, is God going to zap me? You know, am I going to be burnt toast? What's going to happen here? And she heard the word of God. Genesis 18:14 makes it clear. God was taking the action upon himself, and he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? In other words, yeah, Sarah, you're past time, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to work in you. Is anything too hard? Sarah teaches us to take God at his word. Physical evidence and popular opinion to the contrary. The word of God is sufficient. And what a difference a little time makes. Sarah's first reaction, as we said, is to laugh at the word of God. But listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so the word of God begins to penetrate Sarah's being. That word drove away her doubt. God's word gave her hope when her body held no hope. Then the lesson of faith learned by the story of Sarah comes to her climax. The object of Sarah's faith is God himself. Oh, Sarah laughs because it's about her. And then she says, no. Somehow she comes to that point. The word of God transforms her spirit, her thinking. And she says, it's about God. And Sarah rested upon the character of God. Hebrews 11:11. Sarah considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah got it. God's word had quickened something within her, and such that she looked through that word, if you will, to the person of God himself. Sarah looked upon God and considered him faithful. And this is, if I may shamelessly plug Alan's Sunday school class on the attributes of God, this is an attribute of God that takes us to the heart of God. God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promises. Sarah had enough evidence to make a good defense of her laughter, but she laid it all aside and she pointed to him who promised and considered that he is faithful. And I wonder what lesson we might learn by studying God's attributes. I wonder how lives like Sarah's might be affected for the honor and glory of God. So let's recap where we are. We looked at the first part of verse 11. We noticed the fact of Sarah's faith and how God blessed Sarah. Secondly, we look at the last part of verse 11 and we notice the object of Sarah's faith was the word and the character of God. And now we come to verse 12, the therefore of all this activity. The promise of God is preserved. God is at work. Really, the account of Sarah is a story about God at work. God initiated the promise with Abraham. God promised the child to activate the promise. God made the promise a reality by working a miracle in body and mind and heart for Sarah. And God does the same thing for each one of us. God did that work for each one of us when he made us alive who were dead in our transgressions and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. That the story of Sarah in this specific instance is exactly parallel to the story of each one of us. God gives the miracle of new life in bodies and souls that are incapable of acting. We call this regeneration. God gave the miracle of hearing his word so that it could impart to us faith. For faith is also always a gift of God. It comes by God's mercy. It is, as we learn in Galatians chapter 3, it is just being in the area of hearing. So Paul says, did you begin this by the acoustics of faith or by works of the law? Did you begin this whole process of your life with God simply because you were in the right environment to hear or because of what you did? And then Paul continues with the Galatians. How is it that you live your life onwardly? Is it by acoustics of faith Same exact phrase, or is it by works of the law? In other words, Paul's saying, you began with God simply because you were in a God-created environment where you heard his word, and his word brought life, and now live in that. And that's what Sarah does. God overwhelmed us with his character and his word. He turned our heart from the default position of selfishness and rebellion of human nature, that penchant that we have within us to self-destruct, such that now we recognize God. We recognize his word. We are transformed. Indeed, Abraham is our father in faith, but so also is Sarah our mother, and we learn from our parents. Secondly, we see that God is working in such a way that he unites Abraham and Sarah in faith. What a neat Valentine story, if you will. First of all, God enables Sarah, verse 11. Sarah receives power into conception. God granted the power. Sarah is the recipient of God's activity. So she becomes the receptor of God's power. And then verse 12, God enables Abraham. Him as good as dead, says verse 12. In other words, he had the same problem Sarah did. Reproductively, his body was dead. He was too old to have children, which brings us back to the miracle we just talked about, that God brought it about when it was impossible. But there's a pastoral side to this whole work. There's this Valentine story side, if you will, of this whole work. They had been partners in crime, these two. They had been partners in sin. God promised them an heir, and they should have trusted God that they would have an heir. But no, they say, well, let's manipulate the circumstances. So Abraham, why don't you take my handmaid Hagar? And Sarah brings about a sinful act, and she entices Abraham to sin, and he's foolish enough to go along with it. God promised them an heir, so doesn't it logically follow that God would keep them alive so that they could have an heir? When they go to Egypt, Abraham says to Sarah, you know, you're a very beautiful woman. They're going to want you, and they're going to kill me. So don't tell anybody that we're husband and wife. Let's be brother and sister, okay? They take matters into their own hands instead of trusting that God is going to bring things about. They're partners in sin, partners, if you will, in holy crime before God. But now, by the mercy of God, God has done a work not only in Abraham that he is known as person of faith, but God has done a work in Sarah. Even unlikely model barren Sarah becomes a model of faith. And God has united Abraham and Sarah before his feet. God keeps renewing his word, and they come together at the word of God. And there comes the blessing out of their relationship. Now, by mercy of God, Abraham and Sarah are not only united in foolishness, not only united in old age, not only united in impossibility, they're united in faith, and they're united as heirs to promise. That's a pretty special deal. God brings his promise to fruition, finally. Therefore, verse 12, because of this action of God, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as innumerable grains by the seashore, grains of sand by the seashore. Is anything too hard for God? God made Abraham and Sarah recipients of promise, and he makes them recipients of fulfillment. Because God promises to forgive us our sins in the name and work of Jesus, we can be certain that he does. Because God promises to bless us as his children and heirs, we can be certain that he does. Because God promises that all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, by which he gives us the things that we need in our lives, we can be certain that he does. When Jesus promises us that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things, food and clothing, will be added unto us, we can be certain because the word of Christ has spoken it. when we don't know what to do with our lives, when we don't know where to turn, we can be certain that God's word speaks and directs. There's our source. There's our answer. There's the transformation of our lives. And then we live our lives continually depreciating ourselves and exalting the glory of God because he has done it all. We're nothing before him. He is everything. And he gives us meaning. He allows us to radiate the glory of Jesus. He teaches us how to live as lovers. He teaches us how to bring blessing. He transforms us by his activity of his word and his character, such that we too become unlikely models that live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you even for the lesson of Sarah. And we thank you for the way that Sarah speaks so specifically, so immediately to our hearts, to our behavior, to our need for your work. Father, we thank you that even as we pray before you now and do so in the name of Jesus, that that is fruit of your activity, that you have made us alive, that you have opened our eyes to see, that you have given us access to your throne room and to your holy presence. Father, because of all that you have done, we are in awe that you allow us to be recipients of your grace. We also recognize, Father, the promises that come to us as your children. And we ask that you would bless us. Bless us in our rebellion against you. Bless us in the activity of our nature such that we want to take control and change things around. Bless us in such a way that your spirit will keep the focus on your word, and you will keep penetrating deep within us, creating that capability to trust you and to live by faith. Father, do that work that you need to do in us so that we will bring glory to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.